You there? Because when our scientists look back at all that happened in the time of creation or in the beginning of the world or however it happened to begin or evolved and all of that, it's all hypothetical.
Your body.
Because none of us were there. And so he's making the point that indeed for the scientists it is hypothetical. You look at the evidence and think back of how it could have happened, but you're not certain. At least not with the certainty they think they have. When you look at human history, in the last 6,000 years of human existence, and you ask that question, were you there? There's one person that can say yes. You ever think about that? Jesus Christ could say, yes, I was there. So today, we're going to look at what he has to say about creation, and what creation has to say about him, the implications of it. A couple points I want to make as I go along. First is that Jesus was involved in the act of creation. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think of God the Father as being the one who created and kind of put it all on his shoulders, and we forget that it's a process in which the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in. And you can see right from the beginning when he said, let us make man in our image. So he's talking to the Trinity, and three of them are meant by making man in their image. So it's a process that they're all involved in. Turn with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The understanding is the word there is none other than Jesus Christ. And so in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and he was with God, and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is, he was involved in creation, and without his presence in creation, nothing came into being. It's a very strong statement there that God, that Jesus, the Son, was involved in the process of creation. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. There's a little bit of a side note there. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There, verse 9, there was the true light which comes in the world, enlightening every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So it says that he is the creator and a part of the creation process. And we need to remember that as we look at his place on earth and how creation relates to him. We can say that Jesus Christ was our creator, is our creator, and that gives him a special position with us. So if you walk into an art gallery, and you look up and you look at all the paintings in there, and there's one painting that catches your attention, you go over and you start looking at it, and you admire the scenery, and the mountains, and the lake, and the paths, and all of that, and you begin to just admire it. Off the room, off the side, are a couple of people that are talking, and one of them walks over, and he's the owner of the gallery. And see, so he has a special place there, doesn't he? He has probably one goal in mind, and that is to sell you this painting. But besides that, he's there to display it, would be his take on it. So you look at it together and begin to talk about, you know, the beauty of it, and maybe the colors that were used, and the hue, and maybe, you know, where was it? What is he, you know, is it a place that we know of, and that type of thing? You begin to look at it. And he says, oh, hold on just a minute. He goes over and brings another person over, and it's the artist who drew it. Does it change? It changes everything. So you can talk to the artist about it. Then you can ask artists, where was it? Why are those colors there? What were you thinking when you put it together? What drew you to this scene? What inspired you to do this painting? It's very different when you look at the creator of the person or the work of art as to the understanding of it. And so we can go to scripture and we can look at that and we can say, okay, we know about creation. But then when you look at the creator and you say, okay, the creator had a special purpose for why, what they did and why they did it. And so we have an insight into this through studying the person of Jesus Christ. And if that relationship is broken with the artist, for example, the artist, you know, at this point he owns it, and it's his work of art, and then if you sell it, then there's a step between the owner of the artwork and the creator of the artwork. And if that artist wants it back, he has to buy it back, doesn't he? And so when you look at that, and you look at that relationship, so look at it, John chapter 1 again, verse 10. So the Apostle John is writing this, and he said Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him. And this is, it's almost an incredulous statement. It said, and the world did not know him. That is, the creation, the people that had been created, were walking side by side with the Creator, and they didn't understand that this is the person, man-God combination, who created them. They looked at him just like any other person, not realizing that he's the one that created them. If they have any questions about why they turned out the way they did, you know, Jesus, how come my hair's this color? How come I got a mole here? And then the next verse says the same thing. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He created them. They're his work of art. They wouldn't acknowledge that he created them, and they wouldn't acknowledge that he owns them because he created them. And until he sells them, they're his. It's a poor picture analogy, but in all of scriptures you look at that, you know, Satan basically stole mankind from God. Because of sin, they were separated from God. That painting is separated in our instance because of sin. And in order for that to be his creation again, that have that relationship with him, so that that relationship is now reestablished, it's based on the death of Jesus Christ and the penalty of sin being paid for. This whole concept of grace, in which we now can renew that special relationship that we have with our Creator. That's part of the history that we've been talking about in creation, in terms of he created us, and then the fall came, and then after that, it's going back and renewing that relationship we had with God before the fall. And it can only be dealt with when our sin is forgiven. So Jesus was involved in the act of creation, and as a result of that, he owns us, and we are his creation. Second thing I want to say is that Jesus reinforced what the Old Testament said about creation. Jesus believed the Old Testament. Did you know that? So he took the Old Testament at face value. When he refers to Adam and Eve, and Noah, and the flood, and Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Moses and the serpent, and Moses and the manna, when he talks about Jonah and the fish, when he talks about all those things, he speaks of them as literal history, not as allegory. That's important for us to realize. So when he makes references to things in the Old Testament, those references are real-life situations to him and are literal history. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And we'll see a passage that we usually go to for other things. Mark chapter 10. And in verse 6, he's talking here about divorce and remarriage. But the thing that I want to pick up is in verse 6, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother. He quotes the Old Testament, he quotes Genesis chapter 2, and he says, He says, from the beginning of creation, God made man and woman, male and female. Not after creation. Not a billion years after the earth had been in existence. Not after the whole evolution process has taken place. It's a very straightforward statement saying that creation took place in the beginning of creation, and a part of that was God making male and female. He takes it at face value. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Verse 49. It says, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and here he's responding to the Pharisees and for all their hypocrisy. He says, for this reason, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and for some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. So these are prophets from the foundation of the world. They're prophets. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Did you know Abel was a prophet? If you list the prophets, you'll never talk about Abel. But here, Jesus assigns him as a prophet. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it should be charged against this generation. That is, from the foundation of the world, and at the beginning of the foundation of the world, his starting point is close to the death of Abel. And we know from Genesis that it happened right at the beginning. So it's not the foundation of the world, then. 500,000 years took place, then we have the death of Abel. But it's right from the foundation of the world. So he speaks of the events of creation as though creation took place and then all of these events happened right away. And the events are beginning right after creation. So when Jesus goes back and he looks at the Old Testament, he takes those stories as literal. So when he talks about the 6 days of creation, he affirms it's 6 days of creation. And not a period of eons. The third thing that we see in the life and the ministry of Christ is that the miracles of Jesus seem to be an extension of the creation story. So if you look at his miracles, the body of work of his miracles, and if you look at that, they reflect some of the elements that we know about creation. Because it's taking what is there and then developing what is there and bringing something new out of it. There are three big aspects of creation that fit into. One is in creation, we learn from Genesis chapter 1 that he created instantaneously out of nothing, brought matter that had not been previously existed. And part of creation, in fact, if you look at those first couple days of creation, some of that is not new stuff being created. It's the reforming and reorganizing of what has already been created. So we have the world without form and void. You have the world without form and void. And he brings, and part of those first couple days are bringing form to that which was without form. So he moves the waters, he moves the land, he reorganizes some of that. So it's not new stuff being created, but it's shaping and transforming an existing molecule, or existing material. You might want to say he was rearranging the molecules. I want to look at it from that. If you look at the miracles of Jesus, there are a number of those that could be described as the same thing. You look at the changing of water into wine. It's changing the molecular structure of that liquid that was there. And we like to think proof that was there. One person said it's the instantaneous creation of carbon atoms and chemical molecules that make up the grape sugar, carbon dioxide, coloring matter, etc., of wine. And I don't know all the chemical parts of that, but it's being able to take something and rearranging what's there and putting something new into it that was not there before. Mankind cannot do that. If it's not part of a natural process, we can't do that. We take the natural processes and we change things based on the natural processes that are there. This is a miraculous changing of a liquid substance into something that it was not, and really in light of, in kind of like creation was. So he created at the beginning, and then he comes in his lifetime. His miracles are really a reflection of the continued creative process and creative power that he has as the Son of God, the man of God, the God-man. You look at the feeding of the 5,000. You have loaves and you have fish. Now either everybody got a really small bit, and there's level, enough really small bits to fill 12 baskets full. Or he somehow took what was there and he multiplied it. He took something out of nothing, or in some way multiplied that which he had. So it fed thousands of people and their 12 baskets full left over. You don't do that by pouring part of a natural process into something that's there. It's a miraculous, it's a creation, if you will, of the bread and the fish. If you look at the healing of lepers, of healing the blind, of healing paralytics, he causes instantaneous growth of physical structures, of glands, of the ability to see. It's a changing of that and causing healthy functioning parts to become, to replace those that are not. It wasn't looking at the natural processes and say, okay, if we speed up this natural process. No, it's changing, it's recreating what was there. So Jesus was part of creation at the beginning, and then as he came into the world, he continued the creation process in very specific situations with very specific people to meet very specific needs. In creation, we see the breathing of life into that which was lifeless material. We take a form of dust and he breathed life into it. Creation involves giving life to lifeless matter. Jesus did that three different times. He raised from death the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. So here's Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. He smelled because he had begun to decompose. He began to go back to the state of dust from which he came. And Jesus miraculously recreated, so he took the going back to dust and brought from that going back to dust, brought life back into him. And he didn't walk out of there with some of the decay all over his arms and everything. He walked out of there a full human being. So he's able to resurrect or recreate or re-energize the molecular structure on his body. So those molecules were restored back to life and brought life to him. So you could say the miracles were again a part of the creation process that had begun at the beginning of creation and now was taking place all over again. Only God could do that, isn't that right? Then if you look at his methodology, in the beginning it said, God spoke, and it happened. Jesus used several different methods when he dealt in the miracles. He touched the lepers, he touched the blind and the deaf. He used saliva to heal the deaf mute. He put some, and the blind person put clay in the eyes of another blind and I'm washing off. He gave commands to heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. All these different methods are part of it. But the underlying feature of all of those is that God willed it to happen. It happened because he willed it to happen, whether it was speaking, whether it was touching, whether it was giving commands to go do something, he willed it to happen. And just as it was in the beginning when God the Father says came and he willed it to happen. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. This is about the centurion's servant. Centurion was a Roman, not a Jew. And this is the story of the healing of his servant. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far off, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 8, "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers around me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." So here's the centurion who understands the authority structure and understands when a person of authority gives command that it's obeyed and it's followed through and it happens. And he highlights that authority structure in his recognition of God's ability to say something, and he will will it to happen when he says it. And he says, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not even worthy for you to deal with me here." But he said, "Please just give the command and my servant will be healed." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the slave was in good health. So he recognized this person recognizes God's authority and his ability to heal and to say something, and when he says it, to will it to happen, just like God did in the beginning. In fact, the same phrase of Genesis 1 is found in John 1, isn't it? In the beginning. So Jesus had the same authority and same power, and indeed he willed it to happen. His methodology, he used different methods, but the underline was that whenever a miracle took place, he willed it to happen. Then the purpose of creation was to display his glory, both in the initial creation and in his miracles. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Well, I'll just read it for you. Many of you know that. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." And that is, when you look at the heavens and you look at all that is made, they're there to bring glory to God, and so we can understand who God is, beginning to learn about God and to see the characteristics of God displayed in what we call general revelation, the Bible-specific revelation, creation, general revelation. We can see how the world operates and how what it took to put it together and to create it and to bring it about. And it was done so that God would be glorified in all that we do. And God would be glorified in terms of as people watch him. Turn with me to John chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Now, a certain man was sick, and Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who appointed the Lord with anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And Jesus heard this. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." The whole purpose of the death of Lazarus, and you read this, you think, well, he's not going to die. Well, he did die. But he said that whole process was so that God would be glorified, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. The miracles were given so that the people would look and see that this is somebody other than just your normal man walking down the street. And he's not just a normal good teacher, because the normal good teachers could not rearrange molecules to bring about miracles. And there's a purpose in the miracles in substantiating the person of Jesus Christ and the recognition that he was not just man, that he was God-man, and that he had the power of God in him, and he could act on with the power of God. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed a few days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the night is not in him." This he said, verse 11, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him out of the sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." That is, if you go to the hospital and somebody's sleeping, you should let them sleep, because that's what they should be doing there. And he's saying, you know, if he's been sick and he's fallen asleep, that's a good thing. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was talking about literal sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And it goes all the way down through. But I want you to look at verse 40. So they go there and they find that he's dead, and Martha's very upset that he wasn't there to heal. And then in verse 40, he says, verse 39 says, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So the healing of Lazarus was for the glory of God. And the miracles in general were to bring glory to God and for people to recognize that God was indwelling the person of Jesus Christ. That we had the God-man right there. Then that leads to the final point. I'm going to go a little bit lightly on this, because next week we're going to talk about creation and how Paul views creation. So I'm going to step into that for just a minute. Because it has to do with Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 15 says, "For he is the image," this is Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," that is Christ, "for by him all things were created," that's substantiating that he was part of the creation process, "both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, everything was created by him. All things have been created through him and for him." 1 Corinthians 8:6, I'll just read it for you. I have you turned there. It says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods, many lords. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we all exist and we exist through him." We exist for Jesus Christ. So the whole process of creation is centered around glorifying, bringing glory to God, and specifically being glory to Jesus Christ. So as we look at Jesus Christ, we see him involved in creation, and we see him involved in the process of recreation or rearranging the molecules of the world. John Piper wrote this. He says, "All things were created for him. All that came into being exists for Christ. That is, it exists to display the greatness of Christ. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, From the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator, everything that exists exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. When we come to look at Jesus and creation, we see him intricately involved in the process of creation, and we see creation constantly pointing to him, both in the fact that he created the fall of man, and then as we go through, we see the sin question being dealt with, and we see the coming of Jesus Christ, and highlighted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, he paid the penalty for our sin, so that we could once again have that recapture that relationship that was intended from the beginning for us to have. Father, as we consider the thoughts of creation, we're so thankful that we are created beings and that you created us in your image. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for sending your Son, who reflected the strength of creation and paid the penalty for our sin. Thank you for the grace that is available to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.